We've been looking from Scripture at the inner man. Now, the reason the inner man is so important in understanding is that this is the area in which 2 Corinthians 7:4, in which the Holy Spirit fills us. And the word fill is not, oh man, he's going to control my hands, my mouth. No, the word fill of the Holy Spirit is that he's going to make up what is lacking in the realm of our thinking, and that will be an alternative thought in the mind of Christ. So the inner man, it is a metaphor used in Scripture to describe how the Holy Spirit is enabled divinely how the Christian is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to be careful here because it involves all three persons of the Godhead. You have God the Father, who by his indwelling we have participation in the divine nature. We have God the Son. By his indwelling we have access to the mind of Christ. So they're all involved with the inner man. Now if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, we're going to start going in our subject today. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in the 10th verse, a little quick review here. You have in verse 10, now we're talking about trials, we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in the weaknesses and insults of hardships in persecution, which is a trial, in distresses, which is a trial, in difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Okay, let's take our study of the inner man and the outer man. Which one is weak? The outer man in this verse is weak, and where's the strength? The strength is in the inner man, not because of who and what Paul is, but because of the Holy Spirit. The reason we know that is if you'll go back to the 7th chapter and the 4th verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, this is very important to link here. Great is my boldness of speech on behalf of you. Great is my boasting of you. I am filled up what is lacking. Now, we'll find out in Ephesians 3 that that's 3:16, that that's the Holy Spirit. What is lacking in comfort? I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now, tribulation, remember, has the idea of being squeezed to pressure, extreme mental pressure because of circumstances. But what does he say he has here? He has joy. Now, does he have it on his own? I've heard messages on be thankful for everything and be thankful in everything. And, oh, I'm bad. I'm thankful. That's not how it goes. What it goes is if I'm rightly related to the Father and thus have access to the Holy Spirit, negative thing happens in my life. I don't own my own. Oh, I'm really saying. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm thankful? No, you're on the Holy Spirit gives you that joy. Now, joy that we find in verse joyful, the verse 4 of chapter 7 of the second chapter, or 2 Corinthians, or as somebody said, 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 4. That joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the second one aspect or facet of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. It goes love, and then the next one's joy. Joy is the ability, supernaturally provided by the Holy Spirit, to be willing to accept and appreciate any circumstance without resentment or frustration. Now, I'm going to say something, and then we're going to be, this is just introductory, we're going to be looking at it a little bit today. No, I'm going to say this. Nowhere in the Pauline epistles where he describes all these traverse things that are happening to him do I find one place where he's asking God for it to not happen. And we'll give you the verse for that. I do find places where he's asking for strength to persevere or to endure under it, but I don't ever see him asking it to go away. And we're going to see the verse for that, because they're allowed in a Christian's life. Now that brings up the whole concept of trials. Trials, we've spent a lot of time on this, are, you can liken it, and the scripture does, just like physical exercise develops your physical muscles. Trials, which they're showing you four kinds, develop our spiritual prowess, or if you want to carry the metaphor over, our spiritual ability, our spiritual strength is developed by trials. Let me say it another way. If everything was peachy creamy all the time, why would I need the Holy Spirit? Why would I need the fruit of the Spirit of joy if I never had a negative circumstance in my life? If everything was perfect in my life, why would I need the part of the fruit of the Spirit of peace? Wouldn't need it, because everything's peaceful. If I didn't ever have to worry about money, didn't have to worry about this, didn't have to worry about didn't have to worry about anything, I wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. So God allows negative or adverse situations to come in the Christian life, not to test a Christian as to whether they're a Christian or not, but to test the Christian ability to use divine enabling to overcome, or to actually more accurately endure those situations. You have over, and you can study this on your own, over in 1 Corinthians 11:13, where it talks about when you go through temptations, which is not trials, we'll get back to that. It never says there for you to ask the temptation to go away. It says there's a way to endure it, the way out, to endure. It doesn't say to ask it to go away, and we'll get back to that in a minute. So I've done in my life a little bit of counseling with people. Why did this happen to me? Why is this always happening to me? What did I do? And we've been over this every time, every Sunday, but we'll go over it again. If there is no sin evident in your life, i.e. you do not have any unconfessed sin, it is not punishment. And I say it several different ways. Since God the Father is a perfect Father, He is a perfect Father, and if He's punishing you, He will let you know by the Holy Spirit's grieving ministry. It will never be a question. Now, if you use Scripture for your standard, not human reasoning, here's plenty of them right over here. If you use Scripture for your standard, not human reasoning, you will always be able to discern the difference between a trial and a disciplinary action by the Father. One, if I have no unconfessed sins, the Holy Spirit isn't grieving me, I'm not feeling a guilt, then it's a trial. If there is confessed sins, my recommendation is to get that unconfessed sins. My recommendation is to get that squared away post haste, because it's not a good lifestyle to live without it. So then with these child training, which does, and by the way, we're going to see a case where it seems to be one and it's the other, where it seems to be punishment to Paul, but it's really just a trial that he's to go through. So let's refresh our memory and bring this to conclusion in our introduction. Trials are the spiritual exercise in the Christian's life. Without exercise, our spiritual muscles would atrophy, so to speak. And God the Father is a very perfect Father, and you'll know the difference if you use Scripture to measure the times that you're in. Again, I want to say, and we'll be proving each week, never once do I see Paul asking the trials to go away. I do see him mustering and appreciating strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you a quick exception, because there's always exceptions you didn't realize. I have had Christians say that they're doing God's will, and you look at what they're doing, and it's obviously an immoral act. Has anybody ever had that? Well, let's just clear that up real quick. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. So this is an exception to the general rule. I say a Christian always knows when he's being punished versus a trial if he's honest with Scripture and honest with his relationship to the Father. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Now, this is talking about people in the church. I think it includes unsaved, but I think you realize that descriptions of unsaved people also describe carnal Christians in terms of activity. So, 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit, verse 1, speaketh expressly that in the latter times of church, some shall depart from the faith, devoting themselves to seducing spirits, even the doctrine from devils, by speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now watch, here's having their conscience branded or seared with a hot iron. Now, that means that it's possible for a person's conscience to be so seared that they don't have a moral core. Now, how do I know somebody has that? Well, I've had people say, well, I know the little people. Well, we're shacking together because God led me to do this. Or I'm doing this because God led me to do this. I'm saved and I married this unsaved person because God. No. How do I know that their conscience is seared when they do that, when they say that? Because I measure them by Scripture. Scripture says you don't do those things. Remember, all negative things that are described in the New Testament are for carnal Christians or for Christians to evaluate whether somebody's carnal or not. Now, let me say very clearly, I don't know if a Christian's spiritual or not. But I do know if they're carnal. In other words, if I see a carnal act, they're carnal. You know, I have people all the time just beating around the bush. I'm kind of one of those guys that call a spade, and they beat it. Well, that guy's doing this. He's making mistakes. He's doing something that obviously is listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter. If he's fulfilling the works of the flesh, he's obviously carnal. That's the term. So don't say they're making mistakes. They're carnal. And it is possible, I've seen Christians, I think are Christians, I don't know, God knows. If somebody says they believe in the gospel, I have to accept that. Maybe it's a false belief, I don't know. But I've seen Christians with a conscience. This word here has the idea of brand. Have you ever seen a branding where they heat the metal up till it's red hot? And then they put it on the cow. Hopefully they did on humans as well. And I see some of those football players have brands. Have you ever seen that? It's crazy. Off the point. But that's if you take the hot iron and you did that to your conscience, that means it's so numb that it's not an accurate guide. This is one of the verses we come to that tell you don't let your conscience be your guide. You ever heard that? Your conscience be your guide? We always say, let Scripture be your guide, not your conscience. So it is, there are exceptions to people who don't know the difference between trial and punishment. However, if you are rightly related to the Father and thus have access to the Holy Spirit, you will know, and he's a good Father, he's a perfect Father, and he will make that distinction in your life. Now, we've covered two trials. We're going to cover a third today. We covered tribulation. Tribulation has the idea of being squeezed to the point of almost breaking, and it's talking about a mental squeezing and stress that happens in as a result of circumstances in the Christian life. By the way, I gave you in your notes, I gave you two reasons why Christians, and there's more, why Christians are allowed to go through tribulations. One is, if I go through a tribulation, this is in 2 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, verse 4, that if I go through a tribulation and then another Christian goes through it, I can comfort them in a more meaningful manner than if I hadn't gone through. And I can tell them this. It's tough. And I always say this, if anybody's been around me, it's going to come out if you're rightly related to the Father. It's not going to come out the way you and I would plan it, but it will come out. Now, once again, nowhere will you see that a Christian's to ask for relief from tribulation. They are to ask for the ability to go through it and then to use the joy. We saw that. If you didn't go through tribulation, you wouldn't need to use the part of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. It combats that. Then we saw persecutions. Persecutions have the idea of pursuing. The world system and people in the world system will pursue you. Now, it's not constant. And it's used, I've been on many school jobs and where all of a sudden somebody just out of the blue will just go after you. And luckily for me, no luck in a Christian's life, fortunate for me, most of the time people went after me, it was when I was doing the right thing. When I was doing crazy things and wrong things, unrighteous things, nobody noticed because that's how everybody else operated. But when I did something that was righteous, boom, there would come somebody out of the blue coming to pick on me or to badmouth me in the back. And so that persecution allows a Christian to develop their faith and be strong in the faith. Paul says he was persecuted, and he indicates that when he was persecuted, it made him more bold in his speech about the faith. So it hardens your... Let's do it another way. I have been in many cases where somebody opposed me theologically, and by that opposition to me, it made me go and study and get my argument on to prove my point even stronger. I had one just happen just recently. Somebody wrote me from out of state, and you say that the soul isn't saved. So you know what I did. I went through and retranslated 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 again. You know, did it in the full expanded translation. Sent it to. By the way, if your soul is saved, how do you explain a Christian having bad emotions? Oh, you've never had bad emotions? You're different than any... Well, you're lying. Okay. You were carnal when you said that. Okay, let's just tell it like it is. All right, so that brings us to today. Today is this term that we're going to look at today comes from a monadical term, but it's used as for a middle term. And this is the term for straits, where you take a ship. Originally, this is the word. You take a ship down a narrow passage. And there's no way, this is a dead end and there's no way to turn around. And in those days, they didn't have reverse on the sail ships, okay? So this, and it became used as the word became used over time to have the idea of distress. And if you've ever been under mental distress to the point you don't see any way out. Now, with tribulation, you don't have, you have so much pressure on you that you don't, see a way out in a different way. But this is the distress is just, you're so busy with the distress, you don't see any exit plan. There's no way out of this. Woe is me. And that's the term we're going to look at today. Now, let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we want to see this word used in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. We're going to see it three times here. And we want to start in the 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll start with verse 4. But in all things, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation. That's our word for tribulation there. Of being squeezed by circumstance, in hardship, and here's our word, the last word in verse 4, this is the word distress, or I sometimes translate it straits. So he didn't see a way out of all this. And then he's going to give us a list. This is one of three places where Paul gives a list. Stripes. Stripes has the idea of being whipped with a leather belt, generally just short of death, lots of times with glass embedded in the leather straps. Okay, not stripes and imprisonments. An imprisonment, they didn't, you didn't have rights to three square meals. You didn't have any rights. In tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. In fastings, he's talking about he didn't have anything to eat for quite a while. In pureness and in experiential knowledge, by long-suffering, that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit, by kindness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, by love that is pure, or love unfeigned. So he talks about three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. How did he get through the straits in this context so far and the tribulation? Well, I just sucked it up. Or what did they say? Suck it up, buttercup? Is that? No. Verse 6 says he got divine enabling from the Holy Spirit. You cannot get the kind of long-suffering this is talking about. You cannot get the kind of kindness and the kind of love this is talking about on your own. I cannot either as well. Verse 7. Now, we're going to get into quite a long contrast here. Verse 7. By a word of truth, by the inherent power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, in verse 8, we're going to see. Now, I want you to think outer man and inner man. Remember, the outer man is the circumstances that are out there. The inner man is in this area of salvation where all three persons of the Godhead are activated by the Holy Spirit's filling ministry. Now, I want you to think in those terms as we get to verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, which would be the inner man? Honor. Which would be the dishonor? Now, I'm going to tell you what's going on here. He's going to talk about all the circumstances that are happening, and we're going to say they're out there. Of course, they involve in here. But then he's going to say what's inside of him, which is in his inner man. We saw this description back in the fourth chapter, that this inner man has a divine empowerment. And what is out there is, in this context, being, in many cases, perpetrated by the people at Corinth. So the people at Corinth are dishonoring Paul. But what he's doing is honorable. And that's why he spends a lot of time into the 12th and 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship. And in fact, in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the people at Corinth were so messed up in terms of their discernment, they thought the false apostles were the real apostles and Paul was the false one. That's what's going on in the 8th verse. Now, so Paul is going to say, this is what you guys are saying about me. This is how it really is. And he's going to keep doing this for several verses. By honor and dishonor. Where would the honor be? In the inner man. Where would the dishonor be? In the outer man. Keep going. By evil report. Who's giving the evil? If you say Paul's a false apostle, and the false apostles are the real apostles, who's giving? They're the ones giving the evil report. And Paul says good report. Who would give the good report of Paul? Well, that would be the Holy Spirit saying he's doing the right thing. Are encouraging one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. If you're amalgamation of many of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, is the Christian is comforted. Okay, good report. As deceivers, and they basically are saying he's the one that's a shady one, and yet he's the true one. Verse 9, as unknown and yet fully experientially known. As dying, now that would be physical dying. He was threatened by death all the time. He says in several places in Corinthians, he says that he died daily. That's over in Galatians, the third chapter, but he says he's in peril of death on every day. Middle verse 9, as dying, and behold, we are living. Now, I would suggest to you, he's saying he's about ready, he's in peril of dying physically, but he's living out eternal life, a higher order of life, in his ministry that goes back up to verse 4. Then he said, then Paul in the Holy Spirit describing his ministry says in the last part of verse 9, as chastised, are chastened, and not killed. When Paul went through a lot of difficulty, you get a hint, an indication that the people at Corinth are pointing in Paul and said, well, the reason all that's happening to you is because you're being chastened by God. Now, here are the clowns, some of whom have died because of chastening, and they're calling Paul the one that's being chastened, okay? Because as chastened, now that would be their opinion of him, and not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful and always rejoicing. You see, if you looked at Paul and you saw the circumstances, you and I, we probably, this would be the kind of person that you see on the entry to the freeway, and they have a cup out, and some of them look so bad you want to throw some money at them. That's how bad it looked to these people. But what does he say is on the inside in this inner man? We know this is the inner man because we have the fourth chapter and the seventh chapter. He's rejoicing. That's a part of the further spirit. As poor, he appeared poor physically, yet making many rich. Now that's talking about his spiritual and his ministry, that he is dispensing truth that is spiritually rich. Last part of verse 10, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. He had nothing physically, but he possessed all things spiritually. Now that brings us over to verse 11. In the original language, they use the visceral parts to have the idea of, we still say it, I still use the term like I had a real visceral hate or a real visceral emotion. It means your whole torso, I guess, is involved with that emotion. And they use that kind of concept in the 2,000 years ago. Verse 11, you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, meaning that he has open conversation with him, and our heart is enlarged. Now, he's talking about that the fact that he's sympathetic with them in terms of caring. He cares for them. Heart would be mind, will, and emotion. So he's desiring their best. Verse 11. Now, here's our word for distress. This is self-imposed distress by the carnal Corinthians. Verse 12. You are not distressed or restrained. You could translate it restrained, but it's our word distress or our word straits. You are not restrained or held in a position of not having any way out. Now, I would translate that by us, not in us. Paul's not, he's saying, I'm not the one that's restraining you spiritually. Now watch. But you are restrained, or you in straits with no way out, by your very own, and I would interpret that, affections. These people were running in the realm of their soul, and this affection here seems to indicate, as back in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, they were going after people that were leaders, that they had affection towards the person giving the false doctrine, the false apostles, because they liked them personally. They didn't check their doctrine out. They went after the personality. I know multiple churches that have built large and huge numbers on a personality cult. I know them very well. But that's the wrong reason. And so he's saying that they're the ones causing their own distress, their own, it's not a trial for them, but it's a distress. Now, verse 9, or 13 rather, tells you what's going on. Now, as for recompense, which is to pay back the same, I speak unto my born ones, be also enlarged. The enlarged goes back to verse 11. He's saying, I still really care for you, and I care in this context, I care for your spiritual growth. And he's saying that that's the way I want you to think in terms of spiritual growth. And that word enlarged has the idea of I want you to grow or caring. Now that brings us to verse 14, which I could have started with, which helped me interpret and will help you interpret the whole passage. In verse 14, you have a grammatical construction that has the idea of stopping doing something. The original language is very clear on several ways with the, what they call a command or imperative. And that would be, there's one way to structure the verse, structure the verbiage or the grammar to say, stop doing that. And there's another way to structure it to say, don't even start doing that. Well, this is the one stop. So the word stop should be at the beginning of first verse 14. This is what they were doing. Now, because I know about that word stop, that helped me interpret the first part of the chapter. Now, let's look at verse 14. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can't get any clearer than that. Now, if you understand the pastoral life of 2,000 years ago, or even up to 200 years ago, that you, when you have oxen, probably oxen in this case, but it could be true of mules and horses as well, draft horses. When you are riding one or pulling the buggy or going in a straight line, you can use, or something light, you can use one or two oxen. But when you're doing something, some real heavy lifting, you put two. I was just watching a reel the other day of I think it's 10 horses pulling a plow, and that was what you call 10 horsepower. And so the picture here is something that's being pulled real, that's real hard to pull. Generally speaking, in this, in that context, it would be a plow, which or a real heavy load. And it's saying if you take two beasts of burden, let's call them oxen, and you put them in a yoke. If you put one that weighs 2,000 pounds on the left side and you put one that weighs 800 pounds on the right side, spirit, this is physical, but it's demonstrating spiritual, are you going to be able to go in a straight line? No, you're going to go in circles. If you got one side overpowered. In other words, it's going to, you would probably be better off with just one animal pulling the load than having two that aren't equally matched. And that's why if you watch the commercials of the Budweiser horses, do you notice how they're all matched? You don't have a pair of a little one and a big one. Oh, that would be diverse. That would be DEI. No, you have them exactly matched in space and strength, or size and strength. Now, you could get two strong ones and then two little ones, but they'd have to be in pair to pull in a correct line. And that what it's saying, I'd spend a lot of time on this because a lot of Christians need this. What it's saying is you're a Christian. And if you try to hook up on any kind of intimate situation, be it marriage, be it business, be it something, I think even in party, private time too much. By the way, just as an aside before I continue this thought, I have met unsaved people that are so likable, I wish they were saved. Have you ever met them? Some of whom had a lot of money? But I had to draw the line. I can have acquaintance, but not true, deep friendship with those people. And if I do, I'm going to be in trouble. Why? Because I'm going to start going around in a circle. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, he's going to take some comparatives, and the answer to all these questions are either no or none. And he's going to say, can this get along with this? And the answer is going to be no. Then he's going to say, can this get along with this? And you're going to say, no way. And that's what we're going to do. And we're in verse 14. For what sharing hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, I was not the sharpest knife in the drawer when I was young. And I can remember being, maybe not in teens, no, maybe 12 or somewhere. And I was with a group of people, they did some things that weren't too good. And I just stood back a couple times and laughed at them. Did you know I got in as much trouble as they did? Did you realize that if, let me give you an example. If Robert and I are having a good time, and Robert, I got to go. Robert says, oh, I got to go deposit a check. No, oh, okay, I'll go with you. I go in the bank with him. I don't know he's going to rob the bank. He robs the bank. You know I'm as guilty as he is because I went in there with him. I think a little guy that used, well, I won't say anything about his personal life, sang a song, One Bad Apple Spoils the Whole Barrel. Have you ever heard that? Michael Jackson. I might have the wording wrong. What is it? Yeah, he's saying. Trust me, he's saying. That's when he was darker, though.
Jackson 5.
Michael Jackson, when he was with the Jackson 5, sang One Bad Apple. Look it up. It doesn't matter. So much from my contemporary knowledge. I heard somebody call me up. This is off the side, but it kind of makes it. A guy called me up and said that he watched a video of somebody who's supposed to be a rapper named Eminem. I've never heard of him. I thought it was a candy. And he said that the video, he gave the plan of salvation. It sounded like almost a perfect message of a Christian. And he said, wow, did this guy get converted? And then he noticed it was AI. You can't believe anything you see. And he made the statement to me, you can't believe anything anymore. I said, you can believe Scripture. Now, that brings us back to this. If I run with unrighteous people, whether I do the unrighteous act or not, I'm going to be guilty of it under law. And back to my metaphor, I know this is true. There are sayings in the folk culture that one bad apple doesn't make one good apple doesn't make all the bad apples good. That's when they used to store them over the winter. Keep going in verse 14. What communion, now this is the word for sharing common, does light have with darkness? Now this is an important imagery. If you'll keep your finger here and turn with me back to 1 John, the first chapter and verse 6. This is talking about how we live our life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we should happen to say that we are sharing in common with God the Father and walk in darkness, we are lying and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are sharing in common with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all quality of sin. The imagery here is that you're either in light or you're in dark in terms of your lifestyle. Where there's light, there's no, this word, there's three or four words for dark. There's not this kind of darkness. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, and we're looking at the last part of verse 14. What sharing in common does light have with darkness? And the answer is, there is none. You're either light or it's dark. If you take light into a dark room, it's not dark. And it's saying that the unsaved lifestyle, whether it appear to be moral or not, is darkness. Now you get another picture of this imagery. You keep your finger here and go over to Philippians, the second chapter. And this is a verse that isn't really translated that well. But in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 15, we read that you may be blameless and pure, unmixed sons of God, born ones of God, without rebuke, without spot, rather, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, or as lights in the, let me get it here, in the world. As Christians, we're to be shining as light. And the answer then over to the question over in the last part of verse 14, what sharing in common does light have with darkness? And the answer is absolutely none. Absolutely none. Verse 16. By the way, have you ever heard this taught where there's just one reason for not yoking the unsaved people? I'm finding a whole bunch of them here, aren't you? It's not just one. Paul and the Holy Spirit saying, if I just said this one way, you wouldn't get it. So I'm going to tell you about 10 different ways. Knock it off. And by the way, that's the word stop. Oh, let's just stop right there. Keep our finger here. It just came to me. Let's go over to James, the fourth chapter. I haven't done this one for a while, so let's do it. James, the fourth chapter. In verse 4, it's talking about spiritual adultery, which means waning from the faith. If somebody gives up the faith, meaning saying you can do anything with Scripture you want, or there's more than one way to be saved, or you have to earn your salvation, any kind of giving up the faith, that's called spiritual adultery, because it's spiritual unfaithfulness. Now that brings us to verse 4 of the fourth chapter of James. You adulterers and adulteresses, can't leave out the women here, intellectually know not that friendship with the world is hostility concerning God. Whosoever determines to be a friend of the world consists himself as an enemy of God. Well, that's saying the same thing that we saw over in we're seeing back in 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. You cannot walk in light and run with people who are in dark at the same time. You'll become the dark. You cannot be a good apple and get into a barrel of rotten apples. I know that's how the song goes. I just don't remember the words. The rotten apples will make the good apple bad. Verse 15, 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. This word for concord, the third word in, is the idea, it comes from the word symphony. Now, I don't know my classical music that much. I've been to a couple symphonies. But I'm thinking that there's at least 100 people in a symphony. Let's say 100. I think it's 120 sometimes. All you need is one person, maybe on the trombone or a how about the guy with the cymbals that he only has to clank those things twice and he clanks it at the wrong time? Or the drum beats to the wrong beat? Or the trombone is off key? Only one will mess up the whole concert. Now let's read the verse. What concord hath Christ with Baal? Now that is a term, it's a Hebrew term coming right out of the Hebrew that has the idea of worthless one. It's one of the terms for Satan. So let's read it that way. What harmony or what harmony in terms of sin, has Christ with Satan? What's your answer? None. Not at all. Now keep your finger here and go with me to, you want a verse for that, go with me to John the 14th chapter. John the 14th chapter. This gives you a description of the difference, John 14, and we want to look at the 30th verse, John 14, verse 30. This gives you a description of Satan as opposed to Christ. Hitherto, I'm in John 14:30. Hitherto I talked not much with you, for the prince, that's the ruler of the world, comes. Now we know that's Satan back in verse 27. Now watch, the English says, and hath nothing in me. What is a better translation would be, and is absolutely opposite of me. Satan's absolutely the opposite. Now let's go back over to the 15th verse of this 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. What harmony has Christ with Satan? Well, the answer is, not only is the trombone offbeat, all the violins are playing off key, the viola's off key. I know the trumpet's off key. They're all off key. There's absolutely no harmony between the two. What they do in a lot of churches is they go to I'm not going to go there. They go to a section where Paul says, unto the Jews, I'm a Jew. Unto these kind of people, I'm these people. And so they say, well, if you want to reach the lost, maybe you have to go to a bar and get drunk, meet the drunks. Or maybe you have to go... And then they pick whatever part, whatever debauchery they want to do, and they go there to reach the lost. What Paul is saying in that section, we're not going to deal with it today, he's saying wherever the lost are, I go there, but I don't become one of them. There's a difference. Okay, back over to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. What agreement or what harmony has Christ with Baal? And there's absolutely none. They're complete opposites. The part of verse 15, and what part has the believer with an unbeliever? You know, you hear me say things that seem like they're just flippant and capricious things, where I'll say something like, you know, you can watch a football game with a Christian and it's different than watching with a non-Christian. Now, am I saying if you find a non-Christian, that is not amiable to being around you, somehow they don't like me, amiable and you have a better personality than I, that you don't associate with them, but you don't bring them into the inner circle. I'm sorry. Read this passage on your own and see if you do. Now, do you treat them cordially? Yes. Do you treat them with respect? Yes. But they're never on the intimate circle. They're never part of the new covenant. Because you cannot love an unsaved person correctly. In fact, I got a verse that says, stop loving them. Okay? Which means if you do it, it ain't going to happen for very long. So we're not saying be nasty to unsaved people. We still have to be a Christian witness, and we have to be appealing to them from our Christian life. But we don't rub shoulders with them so much that their values rub off on ours. You understand that what I'm teaching here is contrary to almost everything that's taught in services today. That's why I'm belaboring it, okay? Verse 16. What union or agreement has the Holy of Holies? This word for temple is Holy of Holies. It's talking about where the Holy Spirit and the other two persons of the Godhead indwell the Christian. This part right here is called the Holy of Holies. Several times in 1 Corinthians. What part has the Holy of Holies of God with idols? Well, the answer is absolutely, they're absolutely antipodal. They're completely the opposite. Now, I want to talk about idols for a minute. A lot of people think that an idol is a little graven image. Do Do you know what? I've known people that have made idols out of being frugal. I know, and this is one I got to be careful on, but it's true. People have made an idol out of prayer. Well, how can I make an idol out of prayer? Well, you think you can change God? That makes you God, doesn't it? You're putting something alongside of God. I know people that made idols out of family. I know many. I could, if I haven't counted, but I could, and Jan can verify that. I've known many people, men who were led to go to seminary, but didn't come because they're, one, his name was Joe, I won't give you his last name, one of the nicest guys I've ever known. He was led to go to seminary. His daughter was a sophomore in college, or high school. And he says, I gotta wait till she graduated high school. He never came. He wrote one of the greatest paper, better papers I've ever seen on the heart of the believer. You know, we teach about a heart, what a heart means. And he wrote an excellent thesis on the heart, but he never, ever lived up to his potential because he put his family over what he was supposed to do. You can make an idol out of family. You can make an idol out of money. You can make an idol out of pets. And if I don't watch it, I can make an idol out of guns. See, I can be frank about myself. Anything you put equal or alongside of God and make that decision regarding that item or thing or person and above God is an idol. What agreement does the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, have with idols? And the people of God said in unison, none at all. Now I want to show you a little something about idols. It'll kind of help you. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, we want to look at the 8th chapter. Woo! I didn't realize. Let's finish it there. Well, we started late. You guys let me get you going a little quicker, and then we won't have to go over. Do you see that was a really good transfer of responsibility from me to you? Okay, 1 Corinthians 8. We'll go quick. What we're going to do is I'm going to show you idols. Now, in this passage, it's going to be graven images. But I'm telling you, it doesn't have to be graven image. But we'll use that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Concerning those things, eating of those things which are offered to idols. Now, when you offer food to idols, you don't just say, hey, here, take the food, buddy. You go up there and say, now, here's the food, here's the sacrifice, and by the way, here's the offering. Would you do this for me? So you're asking a request. You never give. Okay, so this idea of worshiping is there. Things, middle of verse 4, sacrifice to idols. Any election, know that an idol is nothing on this earth, and there is none other than the quality of God, but the one God. For though there be that are many called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as many gods many, and lords many. So there's a whole lot of supernatural stuff going out there, but it's not the God. Now turn over with me to the 10th chapter and the 19th and 20th verses. What I say then, that the idol is anything, or that it is offered to sacrifice to idols anything, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. So what this is saying is, whenever somebody puts something above God, whether it be a graven image, whether it be money, whether it be family, any time that you attribute the quality to God, to anything other than God himself, or allow something to make to be part of your decision when it should be God as a decision, who's behind it? In this verse, I just read them to you. I went fast, but who's behind that? Who's behind getting a Christian to make an idol of anything, put anything alongside of God? Demons. Here's my picture, and then we'll close. My picture is this: if you have a little graven image, and you bow down and worship it, I see this on a non-visual language. I see a demon right behind the image just laughing up a storm, saying, yeah, keep praising. And they know it's a scam, and they go right along with it. So what we're saying then is that a Christian who is in distress, that Christian in distress should count it an honor. And in the inner man, I read it to you earlier in the passage, rely on the fruit from the Spirit. Remember, joy is the ability to accept any circumstance without resentment. So what I'm suggesting is the prayer of a person in distress would be, Lord, give me the wisdom to discern what I should do. Hebrews 5:14. Give me the wisdom. James 1 about verse 4, 3 or 4. To understand how I should apply what I know from Scripture. And God will never ever allow a test to be beyond your ability. Did you hear anywhere where I said, ask God to get rid of it? I didn't. Now, let me give you the verse for that so you can study this on your own. Over in Romans, the 8th chapter, and I think I have it on your notes. I do. Romans, the 8th chapter, 35th verse. It says that when you're in distress, Christ loves you. Distress can't separate you from His love. What does that mean? Love means that the person being loved, Christ wants the best for the person being loved. If Christ loves you in distress, He designed that distress for you, didn't He? And He loved you and allowed the distress. Because that's how you strengthen your spiritual life. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is not an intellectual pursuit, although that's involved. But the end goal is to put into practice so that we can live a life pleasing to You. And that's our request. Amen.